We're making our way through the Gospel of Luke on these Lord's Day mornings, and we've come to chapter 8 and verse 40, reading to the end of the chapter. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, returned from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where he had been when he healed or delivered the man from the legion of demons in the previous episode. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Jairus was the official responsible for the arrangements of the synagogue service, and so was a leader in the local council of the elders. Jairus knew of the Lord's power to heal and naturally went to him in his desperation. But it's interesting, he didn't have as strong a faith. Jew though he was, he didn't have as strong a faith as the centurion had, of whom we read in chapter 7. Jairus apparently thought that Jesus needed to be at the bedside in order to effect the healing. The centurion knew better, realized that the Lord's word was powerful to heal no matter where it was uttered. Only Luke, by the way, of the gospel writers who give us this incident, tells us that she was an only child. He was sensitive to details like that. Now, as the scene unfolds, imagine the narrow street of a Galilean town and all the people pressing in to get close to the Lord Jesus. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Luke, a doctor himself, doesn't put it quite the same way Mark does, who tells us that she'd spent everything she had on doctors, and they not only hadn't done her any good, the situation had in fact gotten worse through the whole period of time. You can imagine Dr. Luke poring over his manuscript and thinking to himself, well, I don't need to put it quite that way. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. Now, the woman had a condition that was both embarrassing and isolating, because it made her ceremonially unclean, and therefore anyone who touched her likewise ceremonially unclean. She was cut off from the social and religious life of her community. She approached Jesus in a crowd and touched him surreptitiously, both to avoid having to explain her condition in the midst of all of these people, and as well perhaps to avoid the reproach of the others who couldn't help have bumped against her in the press of bodies. Now, given the press of that people, it was a curious question that the Lord asked. Peter typically speaks for the others. Now, the fact that Jesus didn't know is, in my view, one of the many demonstrations of which we are given, in the Gospels, both of his true humanity and of the fact that in the Gospels, before us in the narrative is the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. It's all very mysterious, as much must be, concerning what the Lord did during his ministry and how he did it. How could he have healed without knowing that he had? How could power have gone out of him without him willing it to happen? Who can say? Some, and this is a very natural and very constant tendency in the study of the gospel, some have suggested that he must have known precisely what happened and precisely who it was who touched him, and that all of this questioning was simply a means of bringing the matter to everybody's attention. That doesn't seem to me to be a very likely interpretation of his words. He didn't turn to the woman as he asked the question. In any case, while we're thinking of her, don't forget Jairus in all of this. Holding on to the Lord's robe, pulling, desperate for Jesus to forget all of this and attend to his daughter, but now facing this interruption. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She had probably turned away from the Lord in virtual ecstasy. 12 years of ministry, of misery, had come to a sudden stop. She knew she had been healed. And now suddenly she was exposed. She came trembling. What were the crowds going to say? Would her healing be revoked? Was Jesus going to be angry at her attempt to steal a healing? Or because she had made him unclean by touching him? That must have been a very bad moment for this woman. The ESV has the Lord telling her that her faith had made her well. That's a perfectly acceptable translation, but the wording is exactly the same as at chapter 7:50, where the Lord told the woman, "Your faith has saved you." It is the word save. Her healing was a sign of something greater the Lord had done for her, which is indicated as well by his statement to her that she could go in peace. On the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's virtually an assertion that she had God's blessing now resting upon her life, a kindness on his part to say it out loud so as to let all the people around know that she was no longer someone who needed to be avoided. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." It's not hard to imagine Jairus' despair. The Lord had been nearby, almost to his home. And then this interruption in stopping to treat a less serious medical problem and then taking time to talk about it. A life had been lost, and that life had been his own daughter, 12-year-old daughter. I wonder what he thought about that poor woman in that moment who had interrupted the Lord's walking to his house. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. Peter, James, and John were unquestionably the innermost circle of the Lord's disciples, but there may be a practical consideration here as well. Some of his disciples needed to witness what was about to happen so that they could tell others about it and indeed make a record of it when they wrote the Gospels. But when the girl woke up, the Lord didn't want her surrounded by a crowd of strangers. And all were weeping. This is a flashback from a few moments before. All were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. The girl was dead. The people knew that, and the phrase, "her spirit returned," in verse 55, indicates that she was dead. But when Jesus is involved, death is really only sleep. It's an interval, because one will awaken to life again. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. This is a lovely touch. The Lord's practical sympathy and interest. Everyone else was overawed, but this girl had been sick for days. And then she had been in the death throes for some time. She was ravenously hungry when she awoke. And the Lord immediately thought of that and prepared for it. The Lord knows your needs, the big needs and the little needs, and he cares about them all. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The story was going to spread. There wasn't anything that could be done about that. But the less eyewitness testimony from direct participants, the better. The miracles spoke for themselves, but too many were being misled by them to think thoughts about Jesus that weren't true. And those very thoughts were what were likely to precipitate the final crisis with the religious authorities, and Jesus did not want that crisis to be precipitated before its time. Our Heavenly Father, we have this marvelous, memorable recollection of that astonishing moment in the Lord's ministry. Sure, there were many others of the same kind, and in their own ways, each of them was wonderfully astonishing, awe-inspiring. But there's something about this one that the Lord himself thought made for us a lesson we must learn, a lesson we must take to heart. Help us, O God, to get the lesson, learn it, and then practice it in our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. These two miracles belong together, not only because they were woven together in the actual event, the one being, as it were, an interruption of the other, but because the Lord turned both of them into a lesson in the power of faith. He told the woman with the issue of blood, "Your faith has saved you." And he told Jairus, after the ruler of the synagogue had received the news of his daughter's death, "Only believe, and she will be saved." We have here, in other words, by the express teaching of the Lord, a lesson about faith. It's particularly important because, as we have seen, some of the Lord's miracles were performed without the exercise of anyone's faith. The widow at Nain neither sought nor expected that Jesus would raise her son to life again, but he did on his own initiative. The feeding of the 5,000, when we get to it, will be another such miracle that was performed without reference to anyone's faith. No one expected it. No one asked for it. No one had even imagined the possibility of such a thing until Jesus had done it. But on several other occasions, the Lord drew attention to the fact that faith, the faith that people had invested in him, was what brought the miracle to pass. That was the case with the paralyzed man, you remember, whose friends let him down through the roof to get him to Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, that when Jesus saw their faith, he healed the man after forgiving his sins. In chapter 7, it was the centurion's faith to which the Lord drew attention after he had healed his servant. And no doubt it was the leper's faith in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, that brought the healing, though the word faith is not used. When the leper said to Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean," he was exercising the same faith in Jesus as did the paralyzed man and his friends, as did the centurion, as did here Jairus and this woman. But what is faith? In English, faith and belief or believe are two completely different words. They belong to two separate groups of words. There is no common spelling that links the two words, though they mean or can mean similar things. But in Greek, the two words belong to the same word group and have simply the variations in spelling that you expect between a noun and a verb. The noun faith in verse 48 is the Greek pistis, and the verb to believe in verse 50 is the Greek pistuo. But what is faith? The term is, in fact, in many languages, as it is in English, very elastic. Think of the way in which the terminology of faith is used today in our culture. It can mean simply optimism. Have faith. may mean little more than keep your chin up. Or faith can be a treacly sort of sentimentalism, oversweet and cloying. When I was young, a popular song went this way. I believe, now there's the language of faith. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere in the darkest night, a candle glows.
Yeah.
It's what we call wishful thinking. In our day, faith is used in social and political contexts to describe people who are thought to have some sort of religious commitment. We talk about faith-based charities, about people of faith, about the faith community, as if you could use the term meaningfully to describe a group that included Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and Christians, but left out certain other people. The Tacoma News Tribune has a once weekly column in which questions of faith are put to leaders of the faith community, and we'll have an answer both from a Baptist preacher and a Buddhist monk. The illusion thus created is that the difference between a Christian and a Buddhist is of a different class than the difference between a Christian and an atheist. Though I would be very interested to hear someone from the newspaper attempt to explain why that is so. Faith in such usage is an utterly empty term. If it can describe a Christian and a Buddhist, it could be used for every conceivable human viewpoint, including that of atheism, which, after all, is likewise a faith commitment. An atheist is somebody who believes there is no God. He is also a man of faith. The every 10-year survey of religious affiliations of Americans was released this past week. Predictably, Washingtonians wait right near the bottom, only some 34.6% of them claiming some religious affiliation sufficiently important to get them to a church, synagogue, or mosque from time to time. But one liberal Protestant minister, the executive director of Associated Ministries here in Tacoma, is not worried by that statistic. He said that he believes that the vast majority of people of faith in Pierce County have chosen not to join a faith community. Rather, he thinks they experience their spirituality through personal devotions, in the environment, at book clubs, or at the local coffee shop. That, he said, reflects the culture of the Northwest. Again, if faith is what we share with the Northwest's outdoor-loving, non-church-attending, God-indifferent coffee swillers, then the term has become meaningless. Something that can describe everything finally describes nothing. Christians always, but perhaps especially today, need to be sure that they know the correct definition of their most important terms and that they stick with those definitions and don't allow them to be hijacked by a culture that has a vested interest in blurring the distinction between one thing and another. It is a Western and American intellectual conceit that Buddhists and Christians are both people of faith in a sense in which academics and media types are not. Baloney. Everybody believes some things about life. G.K. Chesterton once reminded his readers to be careful because words can have many different meanings. For example, he said, if a man were to shoot his grandmother at a range of 500 yards, I should call him a good shot, but not necessarily a good man. T.C. Hammond, the 20th century theologian, told his students that their first responsibility was to define their terms. So what is faith? In the Bible, faith is a very particular thing. Some people have it, some people don't. Some people have more of it than others. So what is it? Well, even in the Bible, the terminology of faith can be applied to different things. It can sometimes be used as a synonym for the truth that is to be believed. In the book of Jude, we are summoned to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Their faith refers to the gospel, the message of our faith. But most of the time in the Bible, faith is the confidence, the reliance placed by a human being in the truthfulness and the power of God or Jesus Christ. There is in faith a personal commitment composed of trust that the Lord can meet a need and the expectation that He will. I could take the time to prove this to you in a number of different ways. In the Bible, faith is shown to be a personal commitment to Jesus, a reliance upon Him, a placing of ourselves and our circumstances in His hands. By the way in which faith is likened to coming to Jesus, waiting on Jesus, receiving Jesus, looking to Jesus, laying hold of Jesus, calling upon Jesus. This same view of faith is found in the synonyms that here and there are placed or put in the place of faith in sentences where we might very well expect the word or the idea of faith to be found. Love, hope, even submit and obey are such synonyms. But we needn't examine all of that evidence now, because by the Lord's own testimony, we have in this incident a description, an account of faith, real faith at work. Here we have faith in action. Faith is the confidence, the reliance that Jairus and the woman placed in Jesus. It was in part the knowledge they had that Jesus could heal the sick, a knowledge based on the sheer weight of evidence that He had done so for so many others, lepers, paralyzed people, people possessed by demons, people dying of various diseases, and so on. But it was also their confidence. I'm not sure exactly where that came from. Maybe from the same evidence. Their confidence that Jesus was never unwilling to help when asked. And so they went to Him to seek the help that He, but nobody else, could provide, and they were not disappointed. People think of faith often as what is necessary when you can't prove or see the Lord. And there's a sense in which that is so. Paul twice in his letter speaks of Christians living by faith and not by sight. And in Hebrews 11, we read that faith is the conviction of things not seen. There is a sense in which that is absolutely true. But the fact is, Jairus and this woman both exercised faith in Jesus, and they could see Him and touch Him and hear Him. Jesus calls their confidence in Him faith, no matter that He was standing right in front of them. The importance of all of this lies in its implications, the cascade of consequences that come from that particular definition and understanding of faith. Reliance in need upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, for example, the death, the end of all thought of self-salvation. What's perfectly obvious in both of these cases of healing is that the healing was performed by Jesus and with a power He wielded and He alone could wield. Faith may have connected these two to Jesus and to His power, but it was Jesus who made the woman well and Jesus who raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The woman had, we were told, exhausted all hopes of finding a cure by any other means. The doctors couldn't help her, and anyway, by now she was broke. But then came the reports, one after another, of the astonishing works of power that Jesus of Nazareth was performing throughout Galilee. She probably paid little attention at first. The natural reserve that somebody who has been told too many times to do this or to do that begins to build up. But after a second report, and then a third, she began to wonder, what are these people talking about? Perhaps then she actually met someone who had been healed. Perhaps somebody she knew, someone whom she knew had been sick and whom she could tell now was fit as a fiddle. So she made her way to Capernaum to find this Jesus. And when she found him, darn, he was in the midst of this huge crowd of people. Perhaps she had imagined that somehow she would find him and he would be alone and they could talk together. Fat chance of that anymore. So she took her chance. She'd heard too much about Jesus' power to heal to go home without making an attempt. So she fought her way through the press of the people, making everybody unclean that she touched, and got close enough to grab the edge of his robe. And suddenly, somehow, she knew she'd been healed. She could feel it in her body. 12 years of this had made her an expert in reading her body. And she knew her disease, probably a uterine hemorrhage, was gone. And then Jesus told her that her faith had saved her. Well, she knew better than to think that her faith had the power to heal her after 12 years of bleeding. Jesus had done that. But her faith, her confidence in Jesus, had brought her to him, had made her push through the crowds to reach him, and finally to touch him. Indeed, thinking that just a touch would be enough is some measure of how much confidence, how much reliance she was investing in Jesus. To say her faith had saved her is the Lord's shorthand for saying that her faith had availed her of the Lord's power. It is, I suppose, theoretically possible that God might have established some other condition for salvation, some other instrument by which we might lay hold of the grace and the power of God and of Christ. Perhaps it might have been running a sub-10-second 100-meter dash. His grace would then have made it possible for his chosen ones to run the race that fast while no one else could. And by now we would be used to seeing little children, pregnant mothers, aged grandparents streaking down the track at world record speed to the mystification and the offense of the rest of the world. How can those people run so fast? We might even see, once or twice in our life, rarely only, people rise from their deathbeds to make one glorious dash down the track, only to break the tape in under 10 seconds, collapse, and die. The deathbed conversion. Since no one could run that race that fast, apart from the grace and power of God, salvation would still be all of God's grace and completely God's gift, but it wouldn't be nearly as clearly so as it is when faith, reliance, personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is the instrument by which we avail ourselves of his grace and power. It's also clear when it's by faith. Jairus comes to Jesus begging for help. The woman comes just hoping to get close enough to touch his clothing. These people knew where the help they needed was to be found, and so they went to him. It's a picture of the salvation of every human being. It never would have entered either of these dear people's minds to think that they had effected their healing by their own effort or by the power of their own faith. That's the way the term is being used in our day. Faith, just faith. Whatever faith is, faith is what will rescue you. Faith is what will deliver you. No. Faith is simply reliance on Jesus to do what he can do and nobody else can. He did what he did for these two people for one reason and one reason only. They thought he could do it and would. Faith is a saving grace because it is our personal reliance on the Savior. Salvation is by faith also because its weakness doesn't nullify the effect. That is to say, salvation by faith is salvation by Christ. And the proof of it is that the weakness of our faith does not nullify its effect. The woman's faith wasn't everything it might have been. She should have come to Jesus openly and declared her need. The leper did that. He was unclean. Many others had by this time. She was embarrassed and she was afraid. But it didn't matter to Jesus. He was happy to help her, even if she had, as it were, snatched a miracle without asking. The only impolite person in all the miracle stories of the Lord. Jairus was apparently under the impression that Jesus had to appear at his daughter's bedside to effect the cure. The centurion knew better than that. He was a Gentile. He'd asked the Lord to cure his servant from a distance, absolutely certain that he could. I suspect Jairus had been crushed when well-meaning friends brought him the news that his daughter had already died. His hopes were dashed. It was too late. He'd either not heard of the raising of the son of the widow of Nain, or he simply hadn't the faith to imagine such a thing being done for his own daughter. He was ready to turn and leave Jesus there standing in the middle of the crowd and make his sad way home to try to comfort his grieving wife. Too late for his daughter. Almost, but not quite. His world had come crashing down. The Lord's remark in verse 50 suggests that Jairus may actually have thought, as we can well imagine him thinking, if only he'd gotten to Jesus sooner and got him to his house sooner. Why, this woman got her healing by forcing her way in. It was Jesus who told him not to despair, to continue to believe, which in the context means you think it's too late. But it's not. My power is not limited in that way. You were right to come to me. You will see. And what did Jairus think as they made their way home? Did the woman who had been healed follow along to see what was going to happen? I suspect, don't you, that she was more confident than Jairus was, given what had just happened to her. But then the six of them enter the room where their daughter lies still and growing cold, and in a few moments, Jairus' world is turned upside down. This is amazing if you stop and think about it. The greater thing, the raising of the dead, the more stupendous thing, the most wonderful deliverance was granted to the one of the two who had the weaker faith. That's proof, if proof were needed, that the nature of faith, this reliance we place on Jesus, is simply to connect us to Him and bring His involvement into our lives. Jesus is not hostage to our faith. He performed miracles when nobody's faith was involved. But when faith was present, weak or strong, He acted. Let a man or woman turn to Jesus for help. Really turn. And it's enough. He will act. And it's His acting, not our believing, that tells the tale. Our reliance is on Him, not on the strength of our reliance on Him. The old writers used to remind their readers of this fact because they were so perceptive to the temptation to let this understanding of faith slip from our minds. Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." But they reminded their readers, it wasn't your faith that was crucified for you. It wasn't into your faith that you were baptized. It wasn't your faith that promised to be with you to the end of the world, to hear your prayers and answer them, to forgive your sins, to take you at last to heaven. Your faith can't do any of those things, but Jesus can and will. Your faith is simply the acknowledgement of that fact. The way the word is used nowadays makes it obvious that people are mistaking faith in just exactly this way, as if it were faith in and of itself. It's not faith, it's Jesus. It's not believing, it's believing in Him. All of us in 100 ways are like Jairus and this woman. We are in great need of things. Big things and small things that we cannot ourselves supply, but we know someone who can and who will. Not only somebody who is able to meet the need, but always willing to meet the need when asked. There's something supremely sensible in the summons that is addressed to us everywhere in the Word of God. There is someone able and willing to help you. Go to Him. That's what faith is. My reliance, your reliance on Jesus to do for us what we cannot do ourselves. That is what faith is. That's only what faith is in the Bible. People who have been Christians for a long time know how easy it is for faith to become something other than that. An idea, a set of principles, a cluster of religious habits. But look at Jairus and this woman. Look hard at them and remind yourself again what faith really is. The faith by which you get started in the Christian life, the faith by which you live it every moment of every day. Relying on Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. These people were in the happy place of realizing their utter helplessness and terrible need. It was easier in some ways to place their reliance on Jesus because they had no alternative. Well, they did. They could have doubted the stories that they had heard, the testimonies that so many were giving of the Lord's healing power. They could have refused to lower themselves to beg for help. But what they did, Jesus said, is what we all must do, always. Robert Murray McShane, the saintly Scottish pastor, put it, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ." And he meant, do that every day, every hour. Why? Because, as another wise man put it, faith is nothing less than the power of God placed at the disposal of man. How can he say that? Because we do not have the record, not one single record, not a single instance in which someone came to Jesus in need and was turned away. Amen.